Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to join tonight and to listen. Help us to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And help us to see you, Lord, spiritually. And help us to have hearts that are willing and responding to you as you convict us, Holy Spirit, as we again have lessons to learn from those who've gone before, especially in the subject we're in, and the kings of Israel. And Lord, good things and bad things, but things to learn. So, and not just learn them, but to do them. I mean, not just to put them in our brains and say, I know that, and then not paying attention to doing it. So to be not only hearers of the word, but doers. And so help us with that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on through the Book of Kings, we are almost done with Kings. We have two more sessions after tonight in Kings, and we'll move into Chronicles, and we'll get it a little bit more from the spiritual side. But again, we'll be in the life of the kings for a while there. Last week, we talked about Hezekiah reigning. We talked about, we had chapter 18, where we had that experience where Hezekiah did not pray, but he just acceded to Assyria and gave him a whole bunch of money and got nothing for it. But then chapter 19, you remember he prayed, and because he prayed, God heard, and the prayer was answered, and that was such a beautiful thing. I hope you got into your Bibles a little bit and spent some time on those two chapters. If you didn't, I urge you to, because you'll get a lot more out of it than you were able to get, I think, in just the session we had last week. But I really like those two chapters by the contrast that was there. Tonight, we're going to look at Hezekiah's life being extended. We're going to be looking at a visitor from this new nation, Babylon, new in regard to, it wasn't even a world power at that time yet, but it would be in another 80 to 100 years or so. And we then see the death of Hezekiah. We'll see Manasseh, his wicked, wicked son, reigning in Judah. And his 55 years will go past in just a few verses there, really about 18 verses. And then we'll have his son, another wicked one. He only reigns a short time. And that will bring us to the end of chapter 21. And so beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So this is an amazing statement here, is it not? Now, it doesn't say a time strain that you're going to die within one day or 10 days or 1 year or 5 years. So just looking at it in, what does it say? Set your house in order, for you shall die. Now, is that not absolutely true for each one of us? Now, you might think that you know some people who are angels to the point that they're not even human, but I can ask you, are they still alive? No, no, they died. Well, then every one of us is going to die and not live in these bodies. But those who know him and love him, we're never going to die. But we're talking about here in the earthly fashion, get your house in order. Question, if that news came to you from the Lord, or from maybe even from a doctor or something like that, that you have a terminal disease, you could actually say, yes, I've known that since I was born, and so do you, and everybody does. So you talk about terminality. There's nobody's going to live it forever. So all of us have a terminal disease. But we use that term with some kind of serious disorder in mind that might cause you to stop breathing more quickly than if you didn't have it. But we're all going to die, and it's amazing that when we die, unless we're raptured, we're all going to be dying from the sickness that we have at the time we die. But the point I'm trying to make, which I got away from, you get that instruction, set your house in order, or you shall die and not live. Question then comes, how much does, when we think that through, does it cause us to make some changes in getting things done that we haven't done, that we've been putting off because we think death is a long way off, and I don't have to worry about that now. Now, that's, of course, from a belief standpoint, I don't think any of us are there. I hope not. We shouldn't be. But if anybody is there, accept the Lord tonight because you don't know when your last breath is, and it's everything to be right now, all time with the Lord. But how will your priorities change when you really know he'll never give you that advance notice? I don't think giving you a date you're going to take your last breath. That's not the way God does it. But knowing that we're getting closer, and we're all closer than we were last week, obviously, but what needs to be put in order that's not in order? And as we think that through, we'll see our priorities probably still are changing. What used to be such a big deal. When I played a little bit of golf, my handicap was a big deal. When playing tennis, my ranking at the ranking on the ladder was a big deal to me, and always trying to bump off somebody above me is better than I am. How important are those things now? Now, some of you are golfers like Bob, and probably still very important to you. The rest of us who haven't played for years, I don't even have a handicap anymore. I mean, I've always had a handicap playing any game, I guess, but I don't have what you call a published handicap, and it doesn't mean anything. And the priorities that we worked on some phases in our life with just our great, that was my whole heart in that area. Now that's another season. I'm not even interested in that season anymore. But I'm really interested in the eternal season because that's what we're in, and we're going to really enter it very, very soon. And are we ready? So what do we need to do to be ready? So we can think that through a little bit as we think about this study tonight. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Good old Hezzy, there we go. Way to go. Pray to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, we get a lot of different takes on tonight's study from different commentators and so forth. And some are really hard on Hezekiah and make it sound like he's just, really a selfish guy full of pride and there's not much good in him and so forth. Remember, he's the best king that we have other than David. And possibly Josiah, but when we get into some of the problems at the end of Josiah's life, Hezekiah is right up there at the top as far as I'm concerned, whether he's number two, three, or five, whatever he's right at the top. He's still a man. He's not perfect. Nobody is. And we thank God that he doesn't use only perfect people, because if he did, he wouldn't have any of us. Well, he might have some of you, but he wouldn't have me doing anything because I'm so imperfect. So we'll see Hezekiah making a pride problem again tonight. I say again, not him making it again, but we always get pride as a problem pretty much every study, and we'll get that again tonight. But he's the king, best king, and he has implemented so many good programs. And I believe that Hezekiah truly, he's 39 years old now. He's like at the kind of the peak of his reign. 39 years old, and he wants to live and see Israel do better. I think that's in his heart here, and I think we'll see that in God's answer to his prayer and so forth as we go on through it. But he's weeping bitterly, and now he has Isaiah get involved here as well, and we see him turning to the wall because he really wanted to be alone. I'm sure his room was filled with his servants and all that. So he can't get out of bed now. He's too sick. So he turns, prays to the Lord by looking at the wall. And then Isaiah gets involved. And it happens before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, and we have the details of this in chapter 38. Of Isaiah, if you want to see more. Also, we have a lot about it in Chronicles, which we'll come to in Chronicles as well. But one of the things we read in Isaiah that we don't pick up here in the Kings at all, how he's praying, it says, I've considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. So we find out Hezekiah and some of these others. We have them, a lot given to us in Kings, some given to us in Chronicles, and in Hezekiah's case, significant amount given to us in Isaiah. Verse 5, return, Isaiah is told by the Lord, return and tell Hezekiah, listen to who he's addressing to, what, as the leader of my people. Now, he's not looking at him in disgust as his king, like he did with Saul, who was such a lousy leader, or these other wicked kings. He's looking at him as the leader of my people. That tells me a lot about the Lord addressing him that. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Now he's even saying, who, Hezekiah, this is who you remind me of. The God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Now, this is one of the key things that stick out in this answer to prayer. The Lord recognizes that one of the things, or maybe the thing most wanted by Hezekiah in this healing, is so that he can go into the house of the Lord. And as I read that and think, how much do I treasure and cherish being able to go into the house of the Lord with the body of Christ and assemble? And if I am totally out of physical capacity to even get out of bed or to leave home or whatever, will I be strongly desiring, oh Lord, heal me so I can go to church? Or am I just taking going to church kind of casual? Yeah, I'll get around to it when I feel like it. Or maybe even worse, oh, I go regularly, but I don't really go to put things into it. I go to get out of it. I go there to get entertained, or I go there to hear a good message, and I just go there to be a totally a spectator, not a participant. So makes you think about that when you think, well, what if I couldn't go? So I wrote down, what a great question for me. How strong is my desire to join with the body of Christ and to worship and praise my Lord? And if I were on my sick bed and near death, would I want more than anything else to be healed in order to go to church and worship? And how casual am I with respect to this great opportunity that he's given me? And is my participation simply one as a spectator wanting to see what I can get out of it? Or am I active, joyful, participating, offering my praise, worship, and prayers of thanksgiving to him? Not primarily what I can get out of it, but what can I offer to him and to others around me? That spoke to me in a great way and makes me like Hezekiah, who had a desire to get into the house of the Lord and even wanted a sign that he was going to do that in 3 days. And so that's what we'll have next in here. So God is telling him, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, the timing in all of these areas in here is chronologically kind of hard to put together. This seems to be before the 285,000 were killed, 185,000 were killed, if he, I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king. But at any rate, here it's in this response. God is going to take care of Jerusalem. I will defend this city, not for your sake, Hezekiah, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God is not loving Israel at all because they're so great, or even the king's so great. He's loving them because they're his. I don't believe Hezekiah is trying to bargain with the Lord here. Some people think he is. But I think he is saying, if you take me out of here, all of these reforms I'm working on, all of these things that I would like to see handled with Jerusalem, to see that it does as well as it can so it won't be taken by Assyria. And he wants to be a part of the ministry. He wants to be a practicing king, and that's what he's been doing so well at. You remember, he took down the high places, and he's just done so many different reforms, so he's been a spectacular king in that regard. So Isaiah then says, okay, here's a healing thing. Take a lump of fig. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, notice this. There's some thinking that if you depend on medicine, that you're not trusting in the Lord. You should have faith and faith alone and let faith heal you. Well, I think we want to trust in the Lord, but I also think he makes things available to us. He doesn't tell us everything, but he has some remedies for different things. And we have technology these days of MRIs and all of that kind of thing that helps us diagnose a problem. And I know firsthand, if you've got cancer and you get it taken care of really early, it's not a big deal to take care of it. But if you don't, you let it get throughout your body, you cannot take it out anymore. It's like a match. A baby can like almost blow out a match, but let that match set the room on fire and the whole fire department can't put it out. He is here. We see medicine involved, and it's just take a lump of figs and smash them up and put kind of as a poultice over the boil to pull out this poison. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall be able to go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" He's very interested in that, going back up to the house of the Lord, excited about getting back to church. Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow on the sundial go 10 degrees backward or forward 10 degrees, or forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees?" Hezekiah answered, "Well, that's the direction it's going, for it to go forward, to go down 10 degrees as the day progresses. No, but let it go backward. That would be more of an unusual sign." Now, as soon as you read that, you may come to the conclusion that means that God will have to stop the rotation of the earth and spin it backward. I don't necessarily think that's what's involved here. It might be, and if it is, God could do that. I think it's going to be God is going to control the shadow. The shadow can go forward or backward without the earth's rotation changing at all, seems to me. I remember in Joshua 10:13, if you think this is a big problem, what about Joshua 10:13, where the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge on their enemies? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now that is a miracle too, isn't it? Think of that miracle. And we have that so well documented that that happened. So whether we document it or whether we don't, if the Bible says this miracle happened, it happened, and there's no problem with me, because I truly believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God can create everything, he can cause it to do whatever he wants to do, increase, decrease, backward, forward. That's child's play for him. But with his fingers, he puts everything into orbit, so to speak. Amazing, isn't it? But this is the sign now that is being given, and so that is what will be done. And we will see him healed in 3 days. Verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So now we've got this country Babylon, who is, about 700 miles away, which is a long way in those days, of course, because you didn't have fast travel. But they aren't anywhere near a world power or even on the screen. They're just a fledgling nation really under control of Assyria. But they hear of the fact, I believe they would have heard, that Assyria's army was soundly defeated at Jerusalem to the tune of 185,000 people. David also heard, apparently, that he had been sick and that he had been healed. And so now they want to, I think, maybe with a good heart, I don't know, I kind of doubt it. I think they want to test him out because they want to get a relationship with him. Maybe get an alliance with them to help them take on Assyria. And it seems like Jerusalem got a lot of power if they can do those kinds of things. So let's send him a letter and go visit him. Send him a present. Now, Hezekiah, who's been so perfect as a king in every way that we have so far, we're going to have a problem with him now, because pride is going to get the better of him, as it would us as well, it seems to me. Hezekiah, very attentive to them. Wow, they know about us. And he shows them all. We're going to have that over and over here. He showed them all the house of his treasures. the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, all his armies, armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So notice how he totally loses all wisdom and sense here. You don't show anybody who's potentially can be, everybody can potentially be a neighbor, I mean, be an enemy of yours, a neighbor and so forth. You don't show them those things. But he is all carried away with them coming to visit him and with his present, and he just keeps showing off. All. So then Isaiah goes to him and says, what did these men say, and where did they come from? Hezekiah said, oh, he gives him the second answer, not the first yet. They came from a far country, from Babylon. And then Isaiah again says, well, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. So here is where Hezekiah really stumbles in this testing of his pride. Because of his pride now, he's showing these visitors that the reason for the prosperity, the reason for all the good things that happen, is not because of God, because of what the Lord has done. It's because of what I have done. They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. So notice what's happening here. He's taking God's glory. Now, that is not to be done. That's a serious mistake. We know the Lord said in Isaiah 42:8, for example, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So here Hezekiah makes a mistake, giving the wrong impression that the explanation for all these blessings has to do with him, not something other than the grace of God, I should say. But everything we have comes from the Lord, is it not? So he fumbles here. But in that area of pride, aren't we all prone to fumble? I think so. Boy, I am. I know at times people might ask me something about what I have done, and maybe in a complimentary way. And all of a sudden, I start tumbling out everything I've ever done and just bragging on whatever. That's horrible. You don't want to do that. I kind of fighting that. Be quiet. It's not you. Just start praising God. But he does not do that. He fumbles that in the area of pride here. And so I wrote down, this is me speaking, not probably you, but it might fit. It's so easy to take God's given gift and feel we're somehow special that we have such gifts that maybe others don't have. And do I ever boast, believe, or act like these gifts that God has given me are my own and I take credit for them? And have I really learned to be content with what God has given me? Or do I want more? These are all great questions, and they're all rooted in pride, really, isn't it? But, you know, I'm so glad to see this in these kings. Here's the best king. The best king was David, and we see his sin and so forth. Here is Hezekiah, and we will see he makes a mistake here with his pride, and we'll see Josiah next week that he didn't finish well. So none were perfect, and that gives me comfort and hope. The only perfect king is Jesus Christ, and there is no man ever that's going to be perfect other than him. So he's our model. He's the one that guides us. He's the one we look to. And may we not take his glory ever for ourselves. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah in verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. So this is really a prophetic indication from the Lord to let Hezekiah know, and really Israel know, that they are going to be carried away to Babylon in the future. And this will be about over 100 years in the future. Remember, the southern kingdom gets conquered roughly 140 years after the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has just been conquered, so this is still a long ways off, but it's coming. And just think what that word gets back when those envoy of servants get back home, they'll say, "You don't believe how much gold is there. You don't know how much treasure is there in Jerusalem. Unbelievable. You've never seen anything like that." So now you're in Babylon and you're starting to grow and you're running out of money to field your armies and all this stuff, and you need to go conquer some people who've got a lot of money. Who are you going to go to? You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to take all their money, which they did. They had three invasions of Jerusalem. And finally, the third invasion in 586, they destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. But this is all what is being prophesied here. Days are coming when all is in your house, and shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And verse 18, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, that's kind of an interesting prophecy for this 39-year-old Hezekiah, because he hasn't had any sons yet. He will. In 3 years, he'll have Manasseh, which had turned out to be the worst king Israel ever had, but he didn't have any sons yet. But he's even going to be told that there will be Assyria, the world power, and then Babylon, the world power, taking your people and making slaves out of them, so to speak. We saw that with Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of course, they all were taken by Babylon. Verse 19, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which we have spoken is good." He's saying, thinking now, God has told him he will defend the city. Jerusalem will not be taken. And the judgment is not going to come immediately. And because he says, for there will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days, that means that it's a way off anyway before. And we know this is going to be over 100 years ahead of it. So that part of it is good. Now we go to Chronicles, we get a little more information on this various thing here. In 2 Chronicles 32:25, we read, Hezekiah is being tested here now, by the way, but Hezekiah did not repay to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. But notice this, then Hezekiah humbled himself. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Now, what happens? We've been over this every time, I guess, but I'll mention it again. We have a righteous and just God, right? That means when sin occurs and sin gets practiced, judgment must follow. However, when the sinner confesses, humbles themselves, and repents, what does the Lord have to do? Continue the judgment? No, the Lord flips over to, he must forgive, right? Is not 1 John say, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? That's who he is. So I see here, Hezekiah humbling himself for his pride, so God has to forgive him, right? God forgives him. So that tells me that, all of us need forgiveness because nobody is perfect. And here is the one thing that Hezekiah did that's reported that is a kind of a stumble, kind of a fumbling of this. He fumbled that. But even though he fell to his pride and showed the treasures he shouldn't have done, he does humble himself and is forgiven for that. Verse 20. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and then it just ends it right here. All his might and how he made a pool and tunnel. We're talking about the Hezekiah tunnel to bring the water into the city. Big, huge project. Amazing. I don't know how many of you have seen that tunnel. I have not walked through it. I don't want to walk through it. It's about 2 feet wide and it goes on for 1,700 feet. That's about 3.5 football fields long. And some places so long, you've got to kind of walk all crouched down. And with a 2 foot passage, walking crouched down, that's not for me. Maybe some of you have walked through it. It's not made me, but Pastor Chuck would say every time he goes through it, he swears he'll never do it again. And the people talking into it, this was years ago. But anyway, Quite an engineering feat when you figure they chiseled that out with hammer and chisel, starting at the two ends and met in the middle, each going in about 850 feet, and a beautiful engineering feat. But that would bring the water from the Gihon Springs outside the city in through under the tunnel of the Mount Ophel, right at the head of City of David there, into the Pool of Siloam. So you had the water now inside the city, which is critical for a siege of the city. So verse 21, Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So moving on in to Manasseh's reign now in verse 1 of chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old. Think about a 12-year-old taking over as a king. When he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, he born 3 years after Hezekiah's prayer of that additional 15 years. So some people look at this and they say, God was wrong in healing him and giving him more years, because look what happened. He had this worst king came out of his body. This worst king, Manasseh, was born 3 years later. And if God wouldn't have given that healing and wouldn't have given him those 15 years, we would have never had that terrible king, and Israel would not have suffered because of that terrible king. Well, I'm not going to even get into, I don't even have an opinion on it. I'm just, God chose to do it, and good came from it. And we will actually see, though, even in Manasseh, one of the great examples of God's grace, because before we're done with Manasseh tonight, we're going to hear all the evil that he did, and he did it all. He was worse than any other king. But somewhere near the end, we don't know where, it doesn't tell us, God took him to Babylon, to the woodshed, so to speak. He ended up getting persecuted in prison, one of so that he and he turns to the Lord in confession, and God forgave him and saved him. And I think, wow, if God can save the most wicked king in all of Israel's history, and he can save me, he can save anybody, right? Isn't that great? What good news for the grace of God that example is. Now, also, when you look at good king, bad child, good king, and then bad king, good king, it reminds me of how God does address that in a way in Ezekiel with regard to hereditary sin and so forth, good to bad and all. Ezekiel 18:20 reads, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So we see here every person, every generation is responsible for what they do, not what their parents did, and not what their children will do. Hezekiah did not cause Manasseh to turn out so rotten, I don't think. The guilt is on Manasseh for his sin, not on Hezekiah, as we read here in Ezekiel 18:20, seems to me. But moving on now to how hideous his reign was. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we've had that before. But now, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he not only did a few small things, he's exceeding, as we'll read, all the wickedness of the nations who Israel drove out when they came into the promised land for the purpose of getting them out, because they were so hideous they could not be, there's no recovery for them. Now, he was the exact opposite of his father. Every evil thing that Hezekiah tore down, Manasseh rebuilds. Every good thing that Hezekiah built up, Manasseh comes in and tears it down. Unbelievable. Totally negative of one another. Now, you know how difficult it was to take down those high places. Nobody did it except Hezekiah. But what we read in verse 3, Manasseh rebuilds the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raises up altars for Baal. Now remember when way back when Jezebel and Ahab brought Baal worship in, and we say how terrible woe that is. That was in the northern kingdom. Now here he does it through all of Judah. He raised up altars for Baal. He makes this obscene wooden image, and he worshiped the host of heavens and served them. He's worshiping the stars, astrology, and so forth. Now he built altars in the house, not alongside the house, but in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." Now, he's doing things that no king, other king had ever done. They never crossed that line. You know, as bad as Athaliah was, she was just a totally a worshiper of Baal, but she didn't do anything in the house of the Lord. She just closed it up and she built a temple just for Baal alone. Here he's building altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house in the house of the Lord. Also he made his son, and Chronicles says sons, a plural, he made his sons pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying. So he's giving his sons over to Molech. Now we know what the abomination that is to the Lord. So not only is he allowing that to happen in the country, he is doing it himself with his own kids. And he practices soothsaying, which God's prohibited totally, and using witchcraft, which God prohibited, consulting spiritists, which God prohibited. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. Wow. He even sent a carved, obscene image of Asherah as a nude image of a female goddess who's used to arouse the sensual passions. He makes this image and puts it in the house, in the house, in the house, in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So in this very place, he puts this female sex goddess. He was so bad, and he caused Israel so much damage, they never could recover from the damage that was done by Manasseh. There'll be some partial little reform under Josiah, his grandson, but the fate of kingdom of Israel, of Judah, I should say, has been determined. Cast this spiritual die they could not break. Now, God does graciously say, verse 8, "I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if," now notice, this is totally conditional, "only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." So here, God, even though Israel is going downhill so quickly under Manasseh, God always is the one who comes and gives another chance. But this is a conditional always if you turn away from what you have been doing that's wrong. What do we read in Chronicles 7:14? "If my people," that's us, "who call by my name will humble themselves and bow down and pray and worship the Lord and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land." So there's the conditional aspect on this even today, that if we continue in our sin and continue in doing the things that are an abomination to God, judgment will come. And so here he says, though, "I will not, I've already, the northern 10 tribes have already been kicked out, and I've already making prophecy that if you don't change your ways, you too will be taken captive. But if you will turn to the Lord, then I will not allow that to happen." And so we can look at that in ourselves as well. We know in the first John and other places it says, and in the epistles, if we practice sin, that means we continue to be disobedient, practicing it. It means not just did it once or twice or whatever, but that's our way of life. Then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that still goes for us today, exactly. But if you do, follow him and walk in accordance with his word, then you have the promise on the other way. You will not fall away, and you will not be set apart from his kingdom of light. Verse 9, but they pay no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So just think that, as bad as all of those ites were, you know, the various seven tribes there that were in the nation of Israel, so wicked, the Amorites and so forth, that Israel was to go in and destroy them and have nothing to do with them. Now here we have Manasseh doing more evil than they did. So he's the worst. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Big things in the future. And of course, that all happened. We know how Babylon came and in 586 burned the temple, burned the city, killed all the many, many, many people, and took captive those good ones that were still alive. And Israel was desolate for almost 1900 years. 1900 years. So this beautiful, beautiful city, beautiful, beautiful temple and all, now gone. So both his ears will tingle, God is saying prophetically. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's first was done by Babylon to a degree and then by Rome, 70 AD, in even a bigger way. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Think of that. He was killing believers, basically, with such frequency that the blood had filled the city, it says, from one end to the other. Beside his sin, which he made Judah sin by doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's a bad king, all you can say. Now, we do not have it in the book of Kings, but I wanted to add it here. It's in Chronicles. Manasseh did repent. As I read here, his repentance is not mentioned at all in the book of Kings, but it is thoroughly given to us in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 33, reading verse 10 to 13. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh. It doesn't say took anybody else, but I don't know, maybe they did. But it took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored, or he sought, prayed actively. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Wow. And God received his prayer. God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Oh, is that great or what? Just think of that. Worst king ever. But he humbles himself, prays, and God hears him, brings him back, forgives him, brings him back. Isn't that good news? Just think. And think about yourself, think about myself. Such wretched sinners, saved by grace. The miracle of that, and if that isn't foremost in our every testimony that we ever make it, then we're missing it. Because that's what it's all about. That's what he's done for us. He's taken us who basically sinners on our way to hell, deserving it, and he turned us around, gave us a new life, gave us a new heart, born again, gives us that promise of eternal life because of his blood taking our place and having our sins forgiven and our sins washed away and our righteous robes being supplied to us of himself and that promise of being with him forever. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Wow, 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 wow. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How many people know that he is God when they see God in us, when they see God in you? Oh, what an example of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness here. So I wrote down, how does God receiving Manasseh's repentance and his giving him forgiveness impact my faith in God? Just to think that the worst king in Israel, as well as such a sinner as I, can be saved is such a beautiful, wonderful, powerful example of his grace, is it not? Verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we'll get to that. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was just as bad as his dad. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh has done earlier in his life, that is, not after he got saved. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. Evil, evil. He forsook the Lord, God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then his servants conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Verse 24, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against the king. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Verse 25, now the rest of the sons of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So we'll get a little bit of that. It's not very long when we get to chapter 38 or thereabouts, 39, Second Chronicles. Is his name not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, now we got a good king, reigned in his place. So bad king, good king. Josiah is a great king. Almost, or maybe as great as Hezekiah, great king. Tremendous contrast here. Hezekiah, a good king. His father Ahaz, an evil king. Manasseh was a horrible king. Amon, a horrible king, but he lasted only 2 years. Now Josiah comes on the throne, a good king. Each one is responsible for their own decisions, and some make good decisions and some make bad decisions. I guess that's still the way it is with all of us in a way. But after his death, it all goes downhill, and we'll see as we get through to the end of 2 Kings that they go down into captivity in just within the next 100 years or so. So that brings us to the end of the chapter, these two chapters tonight. Much for us to learn here. Help us to learn from history, our own history too. Because if we don't learn from that, we're going to just continue to make the same mistakes over again, right? So times have changed, but man's heart has not changed, right? Still the same. So what did we look at? Well, we looked at personalizing that command, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Be thinking that through. How would that impact and change my priorities? How strong is my desire to join the body of Christ and worship? Is it something that I would want more than anything else when near death to be able to do that, like Hezekiah did? And when I do worship, am I a participant or am I just a spectator? And when God blesses us and people may come to see our blessings or whatever and ask us how that happened, would we show all our treasures as our treasures, or would we give all the glory to God? Pride, pride. Help me with my pride, Lord, not to do as Hezekiah did in that instant. And then how did God receive Manasseh's repentance and his forgiving him? How does that impact the way I see him? And as I mentioned, just to think the worst king in Israel can be saved as well as myself. We're all sinners. But just think, how could we be saved? Such a beautiful power of his grace, is it not? Well, I wanted to close just with this song of very familiar, but just thinking of the love of God, how rich and pure it is, how measureless and strong. Yes, let's sing the love of God together if we may hear. The love of God.
Greater far than tongue or pain.
And Father, we just thank you for your love, the unfathomable love of you toward us, toward your children, your grace and your mercy abounding forever. We thank you. We praise you for saving us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Help us to be little torches that's shining in the dark world, Lord. And may so much of the Spirit be seen in us that they would just want you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.